the other 6 days of the week. I'm just waiting for him to come. First, to take his church away, and then to come and set this dirty, rebellious world at rights. When the woman, the harlot woman, the commercialism of the world linked to political power and religious power will all be overthrown, and where the man whose name is the branch will sit on the throne as a king priest, and I'll be in on it. So will you. That's what we're waiting for. And those are a memorial in the house. Those are a memorial in the house of the Lord. You know, every time I read that passage, it's a very favorite passage of mine. Every time I read it, my heart just simply jumps. It thumps inside me at the thought of the joy. Every rebellious voice will be silenced. Satan will finally be put in the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. The 10 kings, with all their arrogance of making a new world, and they can't solve one of its problems, and they'll all be swept away, all 10 of them. The whole construction of man's big EC, UN, you name it, it's all going to be swept away. And he shall sit upon his throne as a priest, amen, crowned with the gold of deity and the silver of redemption. And we look at those every Lord's Day and we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, we pause in our study to give thee thanks that it has pleased thee, the God of the ages, the God of creation, the God of eternity, the God of all power and all wisdom, it has pleased thee to reveal these things to ordinary people like ourselves, so unworthy, with such a shallow understanding, and yet thou hast deigned to do this to us and for us. We thank thee for these revelations. We thank thee for the power that they hold in our lives. But our Father, we do pray that they might hold our hearts with an even greater power as time goes by, that thou wilt so fill our hearts and lives with thoughts of his coming, that all else will fade into the background and be unimportant to us. The setbacks in the building in which we are all involved in some way or other, our own failures, the uncleanness, the cowardice, the laziness, all the things that tormented thy people in those days and still torment us to this day, and all the evil conspiracies of the enemies will all be swept away, and our blessed Lord will sit on the throne of the universe, not just the world, but the whole universe, and it will all bow to his sway. Grant our Father a fresh vision of this to our hearts that would wean our thoughts away from everything in this world and make us more and more a heavenly people, thy people, simply occupying till he come. Amen. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. A couple of minutes. I see the time the session is allowed to go on to 12:15. We've got a few minutes. Let's just glance at chapter 7. We've still got lots of material here. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius, or Darius, or whatever way you want to pronounce it, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah on the fourth day of the 9th month, which is Chislev, when they had sent unto the house of God Shahazer and Regemmelech and their men, to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts to the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, When ye fasted and mourned in the fifth month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? In other words, you made a party out of it, but there was nothing in it for me the way you did it. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and its cities round about it, when men inhabited the Negev and the Shephelah? The word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion, every man to his brother, oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped the ears, they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to us by his, sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and as they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. I have a feeling that what's going on here is they're getting very uptight about whether they should keep certain feasts at certain times. And of course, the Lord had commanded these feasts, hadn't he?
This one here, particularly in the fifth month, I didn't see ever find that.
Oh, what's your thought about it? I mean, about the passage in general.
Well, I agree with you that their question was whether they should keep feasts or not, but this one in the fifth month, I think, is something like a religious thing that they had added on.
That could very well be, but I think he goes on forward and speaks of them weeping and tearing their clothes and so. Anyway, whether it was one feast or whether that one which they had invented stood for a lot of feasts, we have exactly the same thing in the very next book, the last book. You jumped up and down round the altars and you offered all kinds of sacrifices and I wasn't pleased. You kept the feasts and all the rest of it, but your hearts were not with me. And I think that's what's in view here. Whether it was an additional feast of theirs, fine. Whether they included with this other feast, also fine. But I think the drift of the accusation is, you're busy keeping these little regulation feasts, but what about your hearts? And then he goes on to show that the Lord is looking for true judgment, mercy, compassion, not oppressing the widow, the fatherless, or the sojourner, nor the poor. Nobody imagining evil against his brother in his heart. That one comes pretty close, doesn't it? I think what he's saying is it would be possible for you to keep all the feasts and go through all the movements and your heart's not right. And the general theme of this message, I take it, is exactly that. You know, we have lots of people in our assemblies and they go in and out. Our old preachers had a saying that was very common among them. They talked about the unconverted coming and going like a door on its hinges. And have you ever heard that one? It used to be a kind of a rhyme. You unconverted. Many Christians come and go like a door on its hinges. And we've got so many meetings, we've hardly time to breathe in some assemblies. We've got lots of these feasts and set times. But what about purity of life? What about the inner man? Sometimes I think we're so busy with our meetings, we haven't time to think about our inner man. And sometimes the most righteous people wouldn't think of missing a prayer meeting. But I've known them in gossip over the phone to cut another brother or sister's throat. Metaphorically, of course. Isn't this horrible? And yet they'll all be out with their heads covered and everything right and keeping all the feasts. They wouldn't miss an assembly meeting. They'd tell you, haven't missed an assembly meeting for 20 years or whatever it happens to be. And God sometimes probes. Now, God established feasts. Whether this was one of them or not, we leave to the side. The particular one in the fifth month, of course, wouldn't be. But let it go at that. You're keeping all the outward feasts. You're towing the line on all the little things, crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, but there's something wrong with the heart. And it's very possible for that to be true. And where it is not, where this is true, that is whether, where we're simply keeping the feast, but there's a lot left to be said about our condition of heart sometimes when we get there. Or have you never seen this? This people draw near to me with their hands, but their hearts are far from me. And we're going to see a lot of this afternoon. We're running out of time, as you can see, in Malachi. He said, I am tired of your sacrifices. But Lord, you ordered these sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Oh yes, I ordered them all right. But I ordered the sacrifices as symbols of something internal. You are carrying on the outward signs, but the inward reality is absent. You're jumping up and down in front of my altars, weeping buckets of tears. Now, this is a NIV, North of Ireland version. this is my paraphrase. You're jumping up and down emotionally in front of my elders. You're weeping buckets. This is all emotion. I have heard people getting up at the Lord's table, weeping tears themselves while they participated in prayer and having a lot of other people in prayer. Oh, those stripes down his back and that blood. Some of this, you know, worries me a bit. Because they hardly ever get past the sufferings that men put on him. And they forget that not one of the things that men did to him removed a single sin. Amen. Not one. The hatred and the viciousness and the ugliness of the human heart. Amen. They rarely get beyond that. And another thing. And I'm poking at a lot of these things here. But it's all right. I love you just the same. I listen to people so often in our worship, our remembrance meeting. What you've done for me. I'm so glad, Lord, that you pitied a wretched sinner like me. And you did all this for me. You took that lashings with the whip for me. And that cross for me. There were lots of people died on crosses. Josephus says that Pilate crucified more than 2,000 people in the years of his governorship at that time. So the cross itself is such, we have to get beyond that. Me, me, me. And when they give out that hymn which says, even me, even me, even me, even me, I feel like saying, for any sake, would you stop it? We are far too subjective. We think only of what he did for us and we forget what he did for the Father. Even my salvation was for the glory of the Father. Redemption is buying back to God that which was destroyed by sin. and it's giving God pleasure. Will we never rise above the me and the I? And some hymns, I count them, you know, 8, 10, 12 times. And some very nice tunes to them, too. But they never get beyond I and me. And yet I think that he came to do the will of the Father. He came to buy back to the Father a whole creation which was lost to the Father. Of course the sinner loses much. But what about what God lost? He came down to the garden and practically sobbed, Adam, where are you? I wanted to walk with you. I've lost you. His creation was marred and corrupted and covered with slime and the filth of sin. And the Lord came to purify the whole thing, and in 1 Corinthians 15, to hand it all back to God, purified and cleansed for the glory of God. And we rarely get to what God gets out of it at all. It's just me, I, my, me, and mine. We need to see something of the preciousness. When the priests of the Old Testament came to worship in the temple, how did they do it? You ever hear of a priest saying very much in the temple or the tabernacle? I don't find they said anything. Now, they probably did, but I don't see it. What did they do? They came with their hands full of that which spoke of Christ. And they lifted it up before God, and he feasted on it.
Amen.
It's his feast.
Amen.
Whether they lifted up
Amen.
The shoulder of his power and support, or the breast of his love and affection, or those pieces spread out before him on the altar of burnt offering, which was totally and entirely for God, not for man at all, his head, all his thoughts, his legs, all his walk, all the innered parts, all his affections. And this is all before God, and God is eating at it. And I've said, and we're going to see it, and I'm going to hammer it again in the book of Malachi, my table, that altar, that brazen altar is my table. That's where I feast. The basic concept of the Lord's Supper is not that we go to feast. We don't go to get. We go there to give. He feasts, and it's his table. And the offerings, he said, these offerings are my food. This King James calls it my meat. And to this day, an Aaron people talks about, we're sitting down to our meat. They don't mean beef, they mean food. Meat stands for food in the King James Version. So he said, the offerings that are offered on this altar are my food. Oh, how God feasts on his Son. For there's no imperfection there. How God rejoices in that Son who restored a lost creation back to him. And by the way, he added the 20% that he didn't take away in the trespass offering. Then restored I that which I took not away. He restores everything to God that was lost. But he restores much more than what was lost. For now he has people who are his body. A bride, something totally new, and it's all in the glory. Let's try to fix our minds, at times at least. Now, we should praise God for what he does for us. I don't mean to cut that out at all. We should worship God because of what he has made us. But when they worship God in Revelation chapter 5, they say, Thou art worthy. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us by thy blood, right? No, wrong. Thou hast redeemed us back to God by thy blood. That's where the emphasis is. God has got back what he lost, and the one who did it is his blessed Son. He's the one who should have the central position, and God should be. See, God's feasting on that Son. So are we. That's another reason why I don't think that a lot of teaching and ministry while we're meditating on these things at the breaking of bread is really very appropriate.
Right.
We're there to give,
right.
Not to get.
Mm-hmm. So, would you say that statement again, please?
I think at the remembrance meeting, we are there to give rather than to get. And therefore, it's not a place, and particularly for the breaking of bread. Now, I have no objection at all to somebody getting up and reading a verse to lead our hearts out to that. But for teaching or ministry, ministry comes from God to man, God's word to man. Worship goes from man to God. And I think that it's more appropriate that we be occupied with pouring out our hearts in worship. And I know that here, by the way, in North America, you are losing a great deal by curtailing the time of the Lord's remembrance. In my early days, both in the UK as a boy and over here, this meeting went on usually for an hour and a half. And there was always time afterward, because some people can come to that meeting and they're not free to come to other meetings. There was time then for a little ministry after it. That is still continued in Ireland. The Lord's Supper in any assembly you will go to goes on for an hour and a half. Whatever they shut out, they keep that going. And then after the breaking of bread, there is time for ministry, usually of a devotional kind. It's not for a lecture on theology or anything like that. And I think we sort of wrap things up in a bit of a hurry these days. I know that you have a family, or I know that you have a lot of other things, but I sometimes wonder about pushing the worship further and further back in exchange for service. But worship is the important thing. If there is true worship, service will flow from it. But you can be so occupied in service that there's hardly any worship. Now, our time is gone. Let's pray again. Father, we simply pray thy blessing now upon thy word to our hearts. We pray that everything that has been of thee might find a place not only in our hearts but also in our lives. We thank thee for thy word. We pray thee, where we may need more light or where we need more guidance in these things, that thou wilt graciously give this to us. But we ask above all things that what we know and have heard, or what we have heard and know, might have more practice in our lives. Take us into thy hand now, we pray, and brood over our lives for the remainder of this day, for we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
We will take the group picture immediately after lunch, so bring your cameras with you and anything else.
Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, of course, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. And I was jealous of her for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their gods in truth and in righteousness. Now, a pause here. In one sense, one very real sense, of course, The message coming to him is about the Lord's being among his people in Jerusalem at this time. But I think you're not going very far down in these verses until you realize that he's speaking of something very much greater. And we have to keep in mind that even when God speaks in the past tense, as he sometimes does in prophecy, he is actually putting himself back forward into the days of the future, because there can't be much question about the fulfillment of this in a future day. I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now, as you read through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and you find some of the terrible mistakes they fell into, when at one stage, when the temple was already built, they had made apartments in that building for some of God's enemies. It wasn't always a city of truth. The people of God had intermarried with the Samaritans and others round about them. As a matter of fact, the son of the high priest was son-in-law to the leader of all the enemies of God's people. And all you have to do is read through the book of Nehemiah to find this. Now, this is a desperate situation. Nehemiah was forced to bang a few heads together. He was that kind of a man. He wasn't a bit like Zechariah. He didn't go in for poetry. He grabbed them by the beard and gave them a wham up against the wall. And there are some people, and that's the kind of thing that the only kind of reasoning that they need or that they understand. So things were very bad. Indeed, even in the days of Ezra, he had to lament that the people had started intermarrying. And later on still, the same thing had grown to very sizable proportions. There was a lot of failure among these people. Of course, you might remember that they were born in Babylon. You might remember that they had been subject to something inside 70 years of rather barbaric treatment. They would not all be highly educated people. But the man who really started pulling things together was the man Ezra. I just wish we'd had the time to go back a little bit into Ezra and Nehemiah to see something of how this was handled. But unless we can get through this reasonably quickly and go back to that perhaps in the last session, I don't know. We'll see how time goes. But there's one thing very sure. It was not a city of truth at this time. The enemies had tried, first of all, to intimidate them. Well, they offered first their services. We'd like to build with you. That was at the building of the wall, of course. Some of these switched back and forth. They had enemies both in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra reports things that happened before his time, and he came much later than the first migration of people back to Jerusalem. So if I talk in general terms between Ezra and Nehemiah, it's only for convenience. It's not chronological. But Ezra was forced at one time. He sat on a cold day in bad weather. It was a rainy season, and he tore out his hair. Not metaphorically, but actually. He was so upset with these people. They had heard the word of God, so he calls a big meeting and he presents the word of God to them. He will not move until things are cleaned up. He knows that there's no good starting into fancy teaching until they get the practical, everyday things pushed into their proper place. But even in spite of that, when we get much later into the times that followed that, because the house of God was built first, it was later, considerably later, that the walls were built. They believed that God was their defense, And before they even built the walls of the temple, they set up the altar, which I believe is very significant. But that, again, is not in Zechariah or Haggai. But they did, the first thing they did was set up the altar and they offered sacrifices. No building, no start of work, anything of the kind. The first thing is the altar. That gives us some idea of God's order of things. That is what he puts first and what he puts second and so on. But what I'm saying is there was immense and repeated failure among these people. Can you imagine? Here is Sanballat. Here is he. There was a Gashmo, or Geshem as he's called in some places. And there is the Arab. And they all come and they talk very blandly. Then when that doesn't work, they start threatening. Then they say, we're going to bring the army of the Samaritans on you and wipe the whole thing out. Now they show their true colors. And yet before the story is over, one of these men has married his daughter to the son of the high priest. And then to make things handier for him, they built an apartment in the temple somewhere or other, probably the storehouse, because these temples had a court and they had storehouses for the offerings, for the Levites and the priests and so on. And somewhere in that complex, they actually set up a nice little apartment for this old rascal who in the first place had threatened to bring the armies of Samaria at them. Now God is looking way beyond that, and he's holding up an ideal to them. And that's what God often does. And he says, I am returned to Zion. I believe that these verses in the beginning of chapter 8 will only have their fulfillment in a much later time when our Lord comes back, and Zechariah is going to tell us how and when he does that. But there's much that follows in between that we have to look at. Please try to keep it in mind, therefore, that though he may use a past or a present tense, oftentimes this is a projection of tenses into something which is going to happen, though he is discussing it and talking about it in a present or a past tense. I have returned to Zion. Now, there was a real sense in which he had come with them. That was to encourage them. But I think we have something else here. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. But look at the next verse. Old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. I don't think this referred to the days that we're talking about here, the first days. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. We also read in another place, speaking prophetically of Jerusalem, that would be as a city without walls, because it wouldn't need any protection. God would be the protection of it. But that wasn't so here, because Nehemiah spent the whole of his time building the walls of this Jerusalem. The fact that we read of old men and old women dwelling in the streets, they're in complete safety. Boys and girls are playing in the streets. Now, we talked about this one day before. We don't need to labor it now. You can compare that with our present society. And in many, many places in our countries, boys and girls are not allowed to play in the streets anymore because they could be kidnapped and taken off and sold into prostitution south of the border somewhere. Also, of course, they could meet with violence of other sorts. This is not our day. This, I believe, is a day in the future. And isn't it a wonderful thing to think that there will be a day when God's capital will not have to have walls, for his holy presence will protect and defend it, and when people will be free, however old they are. And by the way, I think that old people's homes, sunset homes, senior citizens' homes, whatever you want to call them, we put all kinds of nice names on them, but they are a place today where we have people, older people, who no longer can be handled at home are put. But it doesn't say anything about that here, does it? They'll be walking around because there will be no death from natural causes in the millennium. Now, there will be judgment in it, but there will be no death from natural causes, no disease, no sickness, perfect bliss in an earthly framework. And so there will be some very old people, but they're all going around. It doesn't mention wheelchairs either, but I don't suppose they had them in those days, or even a word for them. If this be marvelous, verse 6, in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my eyes? You think this is impossible? You think this isn't going to work? And that if you can't understand it, I don't understand it. I have my plans, and I know how they're going to work out. We have wonderful days ahead. I will save my people from the east country and from the west. Now, we've already said maximum about 50,000 of the many, many, many times that number who must have now been in Babylon and Medo-Persia. Only about 50,000 came up to this revival, this homecoming to Jerusalem. And I think this is something much bigger he's talking about, and we can see it in other prophetic scriptures. I will save or bring my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. I think that remains to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled in a day yet to come. In verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear these days, hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Now, these are future days, but you've heard these words. They have a practical application. Get on with the job that you came here to do. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast. Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the afflictions. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give its increase, the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong, looking forward to this. Now, I believe that this, again, is another indication that it has to refer to the future. They would be a blessing. They weren't being much of a blessing to the land to which they'd come at this particular point. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath. Be done with all promising something and not doing it. For all these are the things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts thereof. Therefore, love the truth and peace. feasts of fasting would be turned to feasts of joy. Some of the feasts before, even the feast of Passover, was connected with judgment in the land and a release from their enemies, but it led them into a wilderness, didn't it? They had been keeping that feast, that fast that we read about and had some discussion on a little bit back. But now he's going to turn all these feasts into feasts of joy. They will have their complete fulfillment. But you notice in every case he holds out these beautiful promises of the future and he uses it to incite them to work now. Some people think of prophecy as a kind of, well, you know, a pastime, something extra, not practical, impractical. I don't believe that. Some of the studies in prophecy, of course, that might be true of them, because they satisfy our questions, our inquisitiveness, and they tell us how things are shaping up and all that kind of thing. But true prophecy lifts us up and gives us a view of future blessings. And then God always says here, now get down to work in light of that. You're not working at some trifling thing. You're working at part of eternal plans and purposes that are being worked out. And it's the same with us. For as we work in the Lord's work now, we may lead someone to Christ, or we may have the job of helping and comforting and teaching someone whom somebody else has led to Christ. We may help in comforting some of the Lord's older people in Christ, or whatever it happens to be. There is one thing sure. What we do for the Lord carries over into eternity. That's the important thing. Rewards are connected with the kingdom. I don't think they're connected with heaven. The final place in heaven is by grace. But the man who dealt with the 10 talents was made ruler over 10 cities. I doubt that that was in heaven. The nobleman had gone to get a kingdom, and when he came back, he gave the men who had worked profitably a place of co-rule with him in this kingdom. I will make you ruler over 10 cities, 5 cities, whatever the case may be.